Welcome to the teaching podcast of Wellspring Church in New York City. We are a community that seeks to live in the way of Jesus and hope that you will be encouraged by today's teaching.
Good morning. I'm going to open with a question for you. If there was an outside observer just checking out your life, looking at your life, how would they summarize your life in one sentence? Not how you would summarize it. What would somebody on the outside say about you? Maybe she laughs a lot, or she loves her family really well. Maybe she forgets things a lot. Maybe he worked too much, but he tried with all sincerity. Maybe she never really slowed down. She was always in a hurry. It's a worthwhile thought experiment. How would somebody on the outside, just looking at your life, describe your life? All right, let's take on the posture of the outside observer. We're now thinking about Jesus, and you're looking at his life. Observing his life, how would you describe the life of Jesus in one sentence? Maybe he lived a life to save the world, or he loved the poor. He healed the sick. He lifted up the marginalized. He died on the cross for the sake of all mankind. All of those, of course, would be really beautiful and accurate statements about the life of Jesus. But if we were to listen to some of the words in the scriptures about people that were observing his life from the outside and describing him, in particular his critics, this is actually the sentence that they chose in Luke chapter 7. Here he is, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Why would anybody describe the Son of God that way? What, was he actually a glutton? No. Was he actually a drunkard? No, of course not. So why did they say it? Well, I imagine they said it. There's a few things going on here, but they said it because whenever they looked and observed Jesus, he seemed to always be eating. He was at another meal, eating and drinking at some kind of celebration. From his very first miracle to his very last evening on the earth, he was around a table. And usually not just any table, more often than not, he was usually at what they deemed the wrong tables. With the wrong kind of people, eating and drinking with the kind of people that the religious leaders in particular were saying, those are the kind of people you want to avoid or that you want to shun. By the way, I just want to make a note here, that's people like you and me. Sometimes we put ourselves in the place of Jesus all the time in these scriptures because we are endeavoring to walk in step with the Spirit and become like Jesus. But it is way more appropriate that we are the tax collectors and sinners of which Christ is eating and drinking with, not, you know, the Christ figure himself. But it is also true that then we are called to be like Christ. And these religious leaders are then observing from the outside and saying, those are the people that should be canceled. Those are the people that are untouchable. Those are the people that we are judging, and for good reason. And Jesus keeps showing up at their tables. In the New Testament, there is, you know, there's all these different names of God. There's one kind of interesting phrase. Jesus is referred to as the Son of Man. Have you heard that said before? The Son of Man. And lots of times, the way that is articulated in the scriptures, it's talking about the Son of Man came. The Son of Man came. And one of the things I find really interesting is that there are three particular ways that phrase, the Son of Man came, which actually comes from Daniel, is articulated in the New Testament. First one, Mark 10, we read, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. How beautiful is that? And to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, there's a great sentence. What a life. Luke 19, we read, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Yes, that is Jesus in a nutshell, right? These are verses are articulating why Jesus came, the purpose of his mission. He came to serve, he came to rescue, he came to seek and save the lost, to give his life as a ransom for many. But then there's this other statement. I said there were three, and this one feels almost out of place. Jesus says himself in Luke 7, the Son of Man came, eating and drinking. Right? That sounds a bit different. Not that it's inaccurate. It's interesting that these are coming from the words of Jesus himself. It feels a little weirdly off to me, especially almost like, I guess, just trivial, being right alongside, you know, the Son of Man came giving his life as a ransom for many. Yet Jesus, as he often does, is revealing something unexpectedly humble, but also groundbreaking at the same time. Do you ever know that about real truths, like deep-seated truths? They're convicting, but they're also inspiring. And there's a way that when they're articulated or revealed, it's part of the gift of language, but also the gift of revelation, that when a truth is revealed, there's something that rises up and you're like, that's the way it should be. Or there's a yes there. Or you say like, well, of course it is. It's almost too simple. But then you're like, well, no, but this is revelatory. That's Jesus time and time again. He packages what is supernatural and amazing and right and good, and it hits that existential place in the life of every woman and man, and yet he does it in such a way you're like, well, of course. That's the way life should be. And I think he's doing that with this. In fact, he's doing that throughout his entire ministry. From being born in a barn to being crucified on a cross. You see, the first two statements he gives us are his purpose. But the third one is his method. Not just why he came, but how he came. So yes, the Son of Man came. Jesus came to seek, to save, to serve, to give his life. And how did he do that? Around a table. Eating and drinking. I mentioned that title, the Son of Man, came from Daniel. It actually comes from Daniel chapter 7, and it's not just like another name for Jesus for no particular reason. This name, the Son of Man, in its context, is talking about the Son of Man coming before the Ancient of Days to receive all authority and glory and to establish an everlasting kingdom. So if you're in the first century, these listeners in particular who knew and studied the scriptures of Daniel would hear the language and they would hear the phrase, the Son of Man coming, and they at the very minimum would be expecting a power claim. We're talking, yes, political power, establishing an everlasting what? Everlasting kingdom. They're expecting military power. They're expecting victory, perhaps even an army. They're perhaps in the spirit expecting angels, or even an angel army. There was biblical precedent for that. And so they're expecting maybe the Son of Man comes riding on a cloud. Come on. Demetri, you know, come on. That's coming later, but not now. With glory and thunder on a horse. But what they would never expect is the Son of Man coming, accepting and offering dinner invitations all the time. Especially around a table filled with outcasts. And yet that's exactly how Jesus introduces himself to the world. He doesn't come seated on a throne or riding on a stallion. He comes usually reclining around a table with the lost, breaking bread and pouring wine. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. Why? When you picture Christianity today, like if we were to like just put Christianity into some AI search, what kind of images, if we asked for images, would start to pop up? Like certainly like music, concert style stuff, maybe serving pictures, crosses, church buildings, maybe Bibles. And those of course are all lasting symbols. But if you were just to be a conscientious observer of the life of Christ through his ministry on the earth and just watch scene after scene after scene after scene, I believe the lasting image that would come up again and again and again through his life is the table. We think of his teaching, we think of his miracles and his healing, yet usually in the midst of all those, sometimes right at the center of those acts, is the table. Let's just look at the gospel of Luke. Luke is the one who always is declaring through the framework of the kingdom, by the way. Like, the kingdom is at hand. The kingdom is breaking in. Jesus comes and declares that the kingdom is at hand, and it's coming through him. Luke is the one that speaks of the initiating power of the Holy Spirit as he's writing his gospel. Yet in Luke's gospel in particular, what do we see again and again and again is the table. We see the Son of Man eating and drinking. Looking at Luke, in Luke 5, Jesus eats with tax collectors and sinners at the home of Levi. In Luke 7, Jesus is anointed at the home of Simon the Pharisee during a meal. In Luke 9, Jesus feeds the 5,000. In Luke 10, Jesus eats in the home of Martha and Mary. In Luke 11, Jesus condemns the Pharisees and teachers of the law at a meal together. In Luke 14, Jesus is at a meal when he urges people to invite the poor to their meals rather than just inviting their friends. In Luke 19, Jesus invites himself over to Zacchaeus' house. In Luke 22, we of course have the Last Supper. In Luke 24, the risen Christ meets his disciples, and what does he do? He cooks them some fish on the beach. As Robert Karras concluded, in Luke's gospel, Jesus is either going to a meal, at a meal, or coming from a meal. The table was central to Jesus' ministry, and not just because he liked to eat, though I actually think Jesus enjoyed eating and drinking. So many of his metaphors are agrarian. So many of them involve a meal. So many of the pictures of the coming kingdom are banquets and feasts. His first miracle is just great wine for everybody. You know, another way Jesus is described is not just eating and drinking, but as one anointed with the oil of gladness more than all of his companions, which means he is filled with joy more than those that he interacts with, that there's something about this man, that the way he is, and you would think, of course, of anybody who's only future-oriented, anybody who is thinking about the weight of the sorrow and the grief that they will have to carry, anybody who's coming on purpose for a goal to hit an objective would have the right or the pass to not be intentionally, eternally present and filled with joy, and yet we see Jesus inexplicably present. Eyes not just on the future objective, but the person on the roadside. Across the table with somebody, fully present in the meal, the food, the need of their hunger, their desire, their shame. The table goes so much deeper than just a metaphor and so much deeper than just a methodology, though it actually is a great place to gather people. The table is an embodiment of the mission of Christ. For Jesus, the table was one of the primary places where the kingdom became visible to us, which seemed to be really important to him. Right? He chose himself to be the one, the Word made flesh, as John says, incarnational ministry, to come to reveal a way, to show a way, to live a way, and say, come follow me. And then his ultimate prayer and desire is that we would be one with him, and just like he is one with his Father, that we would be united, and we actually become his body. He's wanting to make it alive and tangible and real, as tangible as the bread that you need to eat every single day. Theologian Peter Lighthart stated this: for Jesus, feast was not just a metaphor for the kingdom. As Jesus announced the feast of the kingdom, he also brought it into reality through his own feasting. Unlike many theologians, he did not come preaching an ideology, promoting ideas, or teaching moral maxims. He came teaching about the feast of the kingdom, and he came feasting in the kingdom. May that be said of us. It's not just an illustration of his teachings. The table is where the kingdom took on flesh. Like, think about it. Jesus didn't simply announce forgiveness, though he actually had some great stories about it and some great teaching, but he ate with people who needed forgiving and forgave them. He didn't just merely preach welcome. He welcomed people that were usually not welcome. And he welcomed them to eat with him, to drink with him, offering them a seat, a place with him at the table. A seat at the table. We know that phrase. Have you heard that? Who gets a seat at the table? And it actually has power connotations, political connotations, racial connotations, all kinds, socioeconomic connotations. What? About a table? About, like, dinner? About, like, who gets a seat at the table? I just say that, but like, Jesus isn't just teaching about reconciliation. He often reconciled even enemies, people who were enemies with each other. And he did it where? He did it around a meal. He could have done it however he wanted. He chose the table. And I'm just saying that because in case you're thinking, well, we get it, Seth, you're a pastor, you're doing a Summer at the Table campaign, okay, we're doing this whole thing, and maybe, are you just forcing a little bit, are you being a little poetic with your language around this idea? Is it just maybe a little bit too trivial, at least a little too simple? And I would say, no, I don't think so. In fact, maybe we haven't been emphasizing it enough. The practice of hospitality is more powerful than we think in this present culture. The idea of the table feasts, who gets a seat at the table, is not trivial to anybody who doesn't have a seat at the table, or who establishes the table. The poor of this age were told they needed to sit on the side and wait, and at best they would get the scraps of what was left over. The religious were using them in a way to hold people on the outside till Jesus came and flipped those tables. A seat at the table isn't trivial to people that were black and brown in this country not that long ago. They would walk up to restaurants to see a sign that says no blacks allowed. To share a plate of food? To walk up to a drinking fountain for a sip of water with a sign that says, oh, no coloreds on this one. Is that trivial of who gets a seat at the table? About what does it mean to have a shared meal? To come together to be united? With that in mind, Jesus rocking up to the woman at the well to share a cup of water with someone who is an outcast on the outside, deemed a sinner and unclean, suddenly takes on a deeper connotation. Throughout history, who gets invited to the table has always revealed who belongs. Every culture, every city, every friend group has its tables. I believe perhaps one of the primary reasons Christ put the table at the center of his mission is because more than any other human act, it allowed him to embody the gospel. Jesus never merely spoke truth, he always embodied it. The word became flesh. He declared that the kingdom is at hand. The message of the kingdom, though, never merely was a message just to be believed. It was always a reality to be inhabited. We want to live as kingdom people, where the realities of heaven become the realities of earth right here and now. Whenever Jesus sat down to eat, the kingdom sat down with him. What do I mean by the kingdom? Just for clarity, the kingdom, we're talking about the reign and the rule of God. That means we are longing for the kingdom of God where his will and his way are enacted. We say this again and again because we need to remember this. The Lord's Prayer, when he taught us to pray, that opening line as we glorify him, we're asking for his kingdom to come here on earth, right? As it is in heaven, his will to be done here on earth, which means his kingdom ways, his will are not inherently always done here on earth. Therefore, we become the people of prayer in his house of prayer and an embodiment of that, longing for his kingdom to come here. Are you getting this? Okay, therefore, as we come together and God came and enacted his life on the earth and then gave it to us, he's like, I'm coming, I'm establishing my kingdom. The kingdom of God is at hand. Where two or three are now gathered in my name, filled with the Holy Spirit, and I am present. There, my presence is with you always. The kingdom of God is at hand. It doesn't matter if the meal is spectacular or the setting is great. By the way, I recommend if you're going to do it, you might as well do it well. But it doesn't matter. Don't get hung up on that. It's about his presence being there. The table that the church sets, the table that the people of God set, is set apart because his presence is there. His kingdom is breaking in. We're setting the table for our friends and neighbors to feel loved, to feel welcomed, and ultimately to encounter the presence of God. He does the saving, the convicting, the transforming. We just do the loving, eating, and drinking. Like, that's a good deal. Like, in the whole, like, Jesus, cross, redemption, forgiveness, all that stuff, missional thing. Like, we got the good end of the stick. Think about it like this. The table is mission. And I have a slide here about what the table is. And it actually uniquely, when you think about it, mirrors the ministry of Jesus. I want to invite us to start seeing our tables differently. The table is a place of welcome. It's a place of attention. It's a place of conversation, of belonging, of presence, and a place of transformation. But I want you to think about that order. You notice how transformation is the very last one? It's like the very opposite of objectifying anybody unto a goal. Transformation is what comes at the end, ultimately, and by the Lord. After someone feels welcomed, after they've been paid attention to, after you have quality conversation of listening and question asking and engaging, after they recognize they have a sense of belonging and the presence of God shows up, ideally for them to meet them for himself, and he goes about the work of shifting, usually that table group, but also the life of the people that go from there. It's about safety and belonging. So many people need to know that they're wanted, know that they belong before they can get into a place where they're willing to open themselves beyond to what they already presently believe. That's just a little bit of how we're wired. Do we want to get into the deeper things? Then we need to be in a place where we understand that we're welcome and known and seen. Jesus went out of his way to make sure people felt seen. And then he met them in places where they were at. And from that place, sometimes he didn't even have to say anything. They're just like, oh, just give me some more of this. How do I enter the kingdom? Or other times he would talk to them or give them a word that they needed. Sometimes a forgiving word, sometimes a hard word. But you can receive it because you're in a place of belonging. Healing before correction. Questions before answers. Meals before hard truths. Belonging is felt before belief oftentimes is ever understood. That is the way of Jesus. And it doesn't mean he doesn't care about the truth. Again, he cares so much about the truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. That he wants you to be in a place where you can fully embody it and live it. He doesn't want you to just know it. He wants you to experience it and live it. He embodies it through love. Meals and tables as enacted grace, as enacted love, as enacted mercy, with his time, with his attention, with his body. And this is how he calls us to function. Love of the stranger. Embodied. That's actually the Greek word in the New Testament for hospitality, philoxenia. It is love of the stranger. It's actually a little bit deeper and more complex even than the American hospitality word, which usually just means like throw a good party and entertain your friends. Again, not bad, but it's saying philos, love and friendship, xenos, stranger or foreigner or guest. Hospitality in the biblical sense means the love of the stranger to a place where ultimately that stranger becomes a friend, where they're welcomed and ultimately they recognize they belong and they will be transformed because love transforms. The love of Christ transforms us. Also worth noting, as we're saying here, why does this seem to resonate? Why does everybody feel like they want hospitality or to entertain or open to either give or to receive, that it's a part of the human experience? Well, this is rooted in the very identity of the church and what God is doing. I mean, I'll get on a tangent here. But like the whole garden, I won't go far. The Garden of Eden, preparing a place for somebody, preparing a table. If you go to the end of it, what is he doing? He's talking about them like having food to eat. Like even from the get-go, he's talking about like creating space of hospitality, communion. Amanda was singing in Jace, right? This is where I'm meant to be, me and you and you and me. I don't have to prove a thing because I belong here. You've already approved of me. Communion. When the church is established, the Apostle Paul gives a list of attributes for elders and overseers. Lists are different in different places for different things, right? These are letters going around. That's people trying to work out the gospel in various places. It's really interesting. What makes it in both lists, and they're not exhaustive lists, is that any elder or overseer of the church, anyone endeavoring to lead in the church, should be philoxenon. That means have the gift, the representation of hospitality in their life. 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1. Paul could have listed so many things for overseers, but instead, among that relatively short list of qualifications, he includes, they must love strangers well. They must have the gift of hospitality. We must see that evidenced in their life and reputation in the community. From the beginning, we see hospitality isn't merely just like this optional spiritual gift. It's not this little extra. It's evidence that someone has actually been shaped by the gospel. An elder is someone in the church, apparently, whose home, table, and life have become open to others because God first opened himself up to them. Oh, are you a leader? Are you a shepherd? Are you an overseer in the church? I don't know. One thing, how open is your table? How open is your life, your resources, your home? Jesus understood this so well. Genuine love creates the kind of space where truth can actually be received. So over the summer, we're just going to embody this in a very simple way. But this is so important. Doing campaigns and fun, one thing, it's just kind of fun to do stuff like this. And it's creative, and it's community building, and it's relational. But also, and the American church is like the worst at this, because we live in our head and on our phones. One of the biggest things you need for transformation is, I'm hopefully laying about a theological revelation here for you, or a truth, and a pathway to do it, but most of us just never actually then do it. And so sometimes you just have to create some framework and a basic thing just for us to start doing it. And maybe it's a bit kitschy. I actually find the box to be kind of cute. Thank you, Jane. But I find actually kitschy and planned out usually is the gateway to something really good. Why? Because you actually do something. We're wanting to create at minimum 100 tables, and I'll just be honest, the ideal table is filled with half of the people around that table that would not normally be around your table. Now, I'm not saying it has to all be strangers, you know, like a person you met on the street or a bodega person or, you know, somebody at your restaurant that you like, but it could be a friend, it could be a colleague, it could be a family member, but people that you don't usually share a meal with. It says a lot if you're willing to host them at a table. And the table doesn't have to be in your home. It could be a meetup in the park. It could be going out to a restaurant or a cafe. The point is that it's intentional as a way to remind someone that they're seen, that they're wanted, as a way to hear and know somebody's stories. That's also why we're saying we want to be present. Again, planned out, sure. Intentional, yes. Put your phone in the box. It's not that we can't not use our phones. It's part of life. But it says something. And usually as you make a commitment around a table to all just do that and say we're going to be present with one another, there's something that shifts. Just like what Jesus says in that verse, right? As we hear in that verse, where two or three are gathered in my name, my presence shows up there. There's something qualitatively different that happens, qualitatively different. And you don't have to have all the answers. In fact, we have cards in there to give you a bunch of questions instead of answers. And you don't have to preach. In fact, we really, 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 really don't want you to preach. Not because you don't know all the answers, but the whole point is to get to know other people. In a place like New York, it's a city always on the go, DoorDash, seamless, crushing it in this city, eating a slice of pizza, on the train, answering work emails. I'm the first offender of that, while also being surrounded by a bunch of people I have no idea who they are. And I just wonder if intentional, set-apart, invitational, tech-free tables may be more of a prophetic act than we realize. I do want to say this while we get ready to close here. We're going to set a bunch of tables. There's a call on us to host. But all of this comes from a place. And I want us to remember that it all comes from a place of us being guests first. You forever and always will always be a guest in the midst of becoming a host. Before we loved Christ, Christ loved us. We love because he loved us first. We welcome because he's welcomed us. We open up our table because he opened up his table. Perhaps nowhere is the invitation seen more clearly than around the table of the Last Supper. The Lord's table, the table that is literally the hinge of the ministry of Jesus and to that ministry being extended to all of us. The Lord chose one focal image, a table. And if you think about what happened that night around the table, there were three things that really stick out about the initiating acts of Christ. He sets a table. He's preparing food for them. He's making it very clear. He's giving them a tangible practice to remember, to hold on to, that is very evident. He's talking about the Holy Spirit almost constantly throughout that upper room discourse. He's real. He'll be with you. He will fill you. There will be power. You'll get knowledge. You'll do greater things than me. Take heart. You're going to have trouble, but it's going to be worth it that I'm going away. And then he serves them. He goes so far during that meal to show hospitality to these disciples that he literally gets up, takes off his outer tunic, wraps a towel around his waist, and he washes their feet. And the uniqueness of it, besides the audacity of what that imagery was, and of the teacher serving those, his students, in such an intimate and lowly way, I think one of the greatest revelations we realize, and if we're honest, we still walk in, is that it's actually turned out it was really hard for them to receive that. Sometimes it's really hard to receive hospitality. It's hard to receive grace. It's hard to receive love. Look, I'm like the furthest thing from Jesus. I'm just a dude. And you guys all take showers often and wear socks and nice shoes. How would it feel for me to just come down and just say, hey, I want to take off your shoes and start washing your feet? It'd be weird. Just to receive, I want to show you love. I want to touch your feet and let you know you're accepted and that I'm covering you. And this is just the beginning. I'm about to go in even further, and I understand that you're not going to understand it. But I'm about to be accused for a lot of things that you know I didn't do. And it's going to be because I need to take on all the stuff that you and the others really did do. And I'm going to let myself be pierced, and I'm going to let my blood pour out as a cleansing sacrifice. And so what I'm going to do now is prepare a table for you, a feast, as I've done from the get-go, that's going to point towards the feast that is ultimately there at the end of all times, where it says, I'm standing at the door of your heart and knocking, and if you let me enter in, I want to dine with you. And he breaks the bread, and he says, this is my body that's broken for you. Take it and eat it. And he takes the cup and he gives them all wine. And he's like, this is my blood that's going to be poured out for you. And every time you do this, do it in remembrance of me, of this moment. And he's giving them this tangible act that says, right here in the bread and the cup is my passion. Right here in the bread and my cup is my sacrifice, is my love, is your forgiveness, is your shame being wiped away, is you being welcomed in and entered in. And then you can now, from this point on, I promise you, ask for the daily bread and I'll give it. If this time, ask for the wine, I give my Holy Spirit to all who ask for it without limit. The hinge is the table, because at the table we encounter his presence. Can we all stand?
Thank you for listening to today's podcast. You can find out more about our church community at wellspringchurchnyc.com.